us.
Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we are alive. The gift of life, we're still kicking and breathing because you sustain us. And we are designed and created in a wonderful and beautiful way in which we can continue in you and with you and through you because of your sustenance and your power. Lord, we stand in awe of the beauty of your created order, and we stand in awe of the beauty of your word, the words you speak, but also your written word, and how it is beautifully formulated and crafted in the way that you, Holy Spirit, speak through it to us, even today. Lord, as we set out on the path of reading the book of Genesis, reading your words, we ask that you would guide us. We ask that you would guide us toward you. That through this study, through this class, our faith would be strengthened, our love would grow, and our hope would be elevated in these times of difficulty and strife and cold weather. Lord, may you meet us here and may we grow in communion with one another as the body. May we point each other to Christ. May we edify each other. And this be a rich and edifying experience and time and day during our week. We lift all these things up to you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for each one here and for those who will eventually come or are not able to come tonight. We pray for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome. I know all of you, or else do we know each other? We all know each other. We worship together. That's a good thing. Welcome. Before I pass out our first week of notes, I know how in teaching, once you pass something out, there's no going back. And I will not have your attention after that point. So let's start a class on Genesis in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4. Would you turn there with me? I will say much about what we're going to do here. I mean, today, in the academy, it's called throat clearing. You know, it's prolegomena in that you're qualifying all of the things that you want to do in the class and that you're not doing and all of those sorts of things. I will tell you what I hope to get out of this class, what I hope you to get out of it. I'm hoping to get things from you out of this class and all of those sorts of things. But right now, I want to start with Matthew 4, in which Jesus is tempted, and we're working through this pericope in morning matins and in my Bible class and having some very, very fascinating conversations about this passage. But for our purposes, I would like for us to read this. Let's keep in mind what has happened, what Jesus has engaged in up to this point. But I want us to read this pericope, and I want us to become aware of what jumps out to us. Right after Jesus is baptized, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What strikes you in this passage? What immediately jumps out at you? Immediately.
Scripture that he's going to a temptation. But also the fact that Satan quoted scripture. Pardon? I mean, Satan, you know, for it's written. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Like, I think that's funny because he didn't quote the whole scripture passage. Right. Because the verses after that were about how he'd step on Satan and the serpent's hand.
Right.
Others.
In different ways that he's being tempted. First physically with bread, and then he's tempted to have power, and then he's tempted a third time. And so, you know, he's been tempted all the ways that we've been tempted and are tempted every day.
When I was in college, I went to a conference and heard somebody talking about, she actually talking about creation. And it always stuck with me that she said, you know, the difference when we look at when Eve is tempted, that her question is like, that Satan tempts her like, but God, did God really say that? And she doesn't know. She can't remember what did God really say. And then you can contrast that here where when Jesus is tempted, like there is no hesitation. He knows what his Father has said. And he also knows what it means.
What else?
I key on the third temptation in line with what Judy was saying, is that he's saying, look, there's an easy way for you to accomplish your purpose.
Yeah.
I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow and worship me. And so he's tempting to take, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do that.
I thought it was interesting that he didn't argue with Satan. We try to do the arguments like that sometimes.
Anyone else?
Well, he has command over Satan. Be gone.
And he trusts what God said.
Something that came up in a study this last Sunday with a group I'm in. We weren't talking about Genesis, but we were talking about quoting scripture. And just the fact of quoting scripture doesn't necessarily bring the power of God into play. Quoting scripture here. And so a lot of people, if you believe it and you're living it and God is real to you, then quoting scripture can change your mind, change your perspective, change your heart. But just the bare fact of repeating something over and over like a mantra doesn't necessarily, and scripture doesn't necessarily invoke God into that situation.
I wish I were there, because we're actually going to look at that. I will pass around a stapler here in a second. I thought about doing a booklet. I might do a booklet for this class just for you also to take notes, but I don't know how my notes are going to go for this class, so we're starting just with kind of outline notes. Why did we just read the Gospel of Matthew on Jesus' temptation? One is because it's relevant to what we're going through in morning worship in the school and Bible class. But it's also to attune us to something that's very important. We all have a hermeneutic, fancy word for a theory of interpretation. We all have a hermeneutic, a lens by which we read Scripture. It's important to know what your lens is. Not everyone has the same lens. And we'll get to some of, I'll give some examples of those here in a second, but that is really important for how we read the Bible. Now, this is a Bible class, note. This is a class on the book of Genesis. This is not a Bible study. And that's an important distinction that I want to make. Because in this class, there's many layers to reading Scripture, one of which is a study. And when you're studying, sometimes, I mean, I love my ESV study Bible, and sometimes I do my devotions with my study Bible. But increasingly more and more, now I'm reading the Reader's Bible with no chapter and verse, right? Because I want to grasp the narrative. I want to grasp the chronology of things, right? So we all have a hermeneutic, and we all have a certain understanding of what a Bible study is. This is not a Bible study. This is a Bible class. And a class in particular on the book of Genesis. Now, there are some objectives, as you'll see here, that I want to cultivate in my own life, but also I think as a body, the body of Christ who is reading Scripture. I think that this class, hopefully, will be much different than any of our other classes or Bible studies that we're involved in. First, the first objective that I would like to be oriented toward is that we read the Bible together. I'm not going to come prepared. I came prepared today because I need to be. And because we're setting on this course and I'm indicating to you, delineating to you where I would like for us to go. But I'm not going to come every week with knowledge to drop on you because that's not the purpose of this class. I would like for us to read Scripture together and discern and interpret and discuss and possibly even disagree. That is an important practice in the church. And it's neglected. We have a lot of Bible studies. We have a lot of great teachers. But the Bible is for the church. And it's important to explicate and to interpret, to have someone wise and skilled in interpretation. But not at the neglect of the church reading and growing together. This is a liturgical book. And something happens when the body of Christ reads Scripture together and interprets it together and discusses it together. So that's one practice that I want to cultivate. I'll say something about the classroom virtues here in a second. So, reading and interpreting together. Discussing, disputing, disagreeing. I want us to get better at making cases for why we should interpret something a certain way. Not apologetic, well, you're giving a defense for your interpretation, right? Now, giving a defense, not in the sense of this is combative and we're dueling or something, but there are.
Sorry, I'm late.
That's fine.
I have a pass.
You have a pass? Whose signature is this?
Don't you know?
No.
Oh, okay. Well,
must be Nate's.
You should put your glasses on.
The guy named Dave's signature.
I can see that.
Amy.
Oh, Amy? Okay, good. Yeah, I guess I'll receive that. She has some authority.
No. She has another one in case you don't have that one acceptable.
No, that's fine. Where was I? I mean, one of the things that we'll go into here in a second is, thank you, is just because you can enlist a handful of passages that seem to be related to the text that you're discussing and interpreting it a particular way doesn't necessarily mean it's a good interpretation. It doesn't necessarily mean it's an interpretation that's consistent with the church throughout history. So I want to move us in a direction of why do you read it that way? Why do you do it that way? Now, I'll have you know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll have you know that before the Reformation, I think I'm generalizing here for a moment. Before the Reformation, most Christians would not have analyzed the text the way that we just did. They would not be asking those questions at all.
They couldn't read the scriptures.
Well.
They didn't have access to them.
Well.
Wrong language.
But they would have been looking at things like wilderness. What does the wilderness evoke? What references? Stones, loaves, temple, rock. All of these are references to the Messiah. The bread of life, the rock of our salvation, the temple. Their analysis of this text would have gone much differently than ours did, right? I think, you know, part of that has been the church interpreting text and seeing things in a way that we don't do much of anymore. So there's a practice to that I would like to retrieve and cultivate. What things are you seeing here? Let's not just analyze it, but what are you seeing here?
So what I hear you saying is that our culture influences how we see things, and we each have
Absolutely.
Our own lens that we look through. Mm-hmm. I totally agree with that. I'm not. But the challenge is to look through Scripture through their lens. How did they view
Right.
the writings of Moses?
Right.
How did the Pharisees in Jesus' time view the
Right.
writings of Moses? How did the early church view
Mm-hmm.
the writings of Moses?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep, I'm with you. And yep, I will emphasize that time and time again. The Bible tells us how to read itself. God reveals to us how to interpret his words. And we should leave ourselves open to that. We cannot be unprejudiced or unbiased or not have any lens or eyeballs through which to see things. We have a perspective. We are finite creatures who are meant to see things from a particular vantage point and whatnot. But this is why we should read as the body, so that we collectively can see from different angles and different emphases and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. And so the Bible interprets itself, and we should invest in that. But it's also important to see how our hermeneutical lens or the way that we see things informs much of what we take from the page.
Yeah, I forget what hermeneutic
means. Oh, yeah, like your theory of interpretation. I mean, okay. We may not think we have a theory of interpretation, fine. But we have an interpretive lens. Everybody does, you know. It's better to know what yours is than to not know what it is. But it's also not good to just be, just inherit that and own that and not be open to, is there a different way of reading this that I'm missing because I only see things a particular way, you know? Like even the reformers are to some extent at fault for this. You know, Luther is always reading scripture through law and grace. That's his lens. Calvin is always reading scripture through promise and fulfillment. That's his lens, right? Are those unbiblical lens? No, I don't think so. But are they pigeonholed and narrow and parochial and don't let you see much of the panoply of other things in scripture? Yeah, I think it can. I think it can become narrow.
Problem that we have because we don't learn to think deeply. We think, I would say, shallow when we quickly go through things and move on because it's our society just moves.
Yeah.
It tends to say, hurry up, hurry up.
I think there is that. I mean, one of the other things that I would like to relate it to bullet point number two or objective number two is meditate on it. Chew it over. Luxuriate in the letter.
Ooh. I didn't realize I had to bring a dictionary.
I like that word.
I've got to keep track of these
cards. We used to call it ruminating.
Ruminating. Right, yes. Yes. There will be times in which immediately, you know, you might know the meaning because you've heard that passage time and time again, and you know how to interpret it. But the Spirit is always speaking anew and afresh. And that often does not come immediately. God doesn't work on our time. So we need space. I mean, that's the other thing, is we need space to read something, ruminate. How are you seeing this? Do you see this connection? How are you making that connection? Like, I want that. That's a practice that we could get excellent at. And I want to cultivate that practice. So 5 minutes of silence, thinking through the passage, is okay with me. Don't be uncomfortable. Let's let the Spirit speak. Let's hear the word. Let's think about it. But I also want this to be a safe space, you know, for those of you that were in my last class, I want this to be a safe space for us to disagree. There are good interpretations and there are lousy ones. That's a fact, right? Satan is speaking the words of God. Is he interpreting them correctly? Right. So there are good interpretations, there are bad. Let's work through what makes this a good interpretation. Why should we understand it that way? Is that the only way to understand it? Let's have that space and that time and that relationship in which we can think through things and interpret together and discern things together. Finally, I mean, this is more in line with, I have the title In the Beginning Salvation. I'll talk about that in a second. But the book of Genesis and the good life. God's words are eternal, and they will not return void. And they have something to say to culture, society, the church right now. And for those of you that were at my last class, there are perceived good lives in the church that are unbiblical. Well, like the pursuit of happiness, you know, some of those things, and hedonism, and they've still infiltrated the church, and they influence the way that we interpret Scripture. And so as we're interpreting and discussing and discerning, I want us to identify those visions of the good life. Name those idols. You know, when you sign up to be a Christian, you're signing up to a life of suffering. That's what Jesus says. You will be tempted, but have courage, for I have overcome the world. You will be persecuted. You will suffer. But my peace, my joy, my comfort, not my happiness, you know. So I want us to read together, and I want us to soak it up slowly and surely. And then I want us to think critically, like, where does this take us? Where does this take us in the church? What pews need dusted?
I don't know. We keep cushions on.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah, an example. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Both of those things are true, but how someone receives that through their lens to the non-Christian means totally something different than what you just explained the Christian life is all about. They don't take it as suffering and hardship.
Mm-hmm.
They take it as, oh, my life's going to get better, everything's going to turn around.
Mm-hmm.
And suffering can bring a greater joy than the good life.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
When you say that, it doesn't make sense.
I know.
But it's a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking to Julie Wang, is that her last name today? And she was talking about their escape from China. And she mentioned the fact that we're not persecuted here.
Mm.
And she was rejoicing in it. But they saw suffering when they
mm-hmm.
were in China.
Mm-hmm.
And had to escape. And it really hit me home. She's right. I've never suffered for my life.
Mm-hmm.
I think my mother was happy she died at 98 because she never experienced the suffering that the Bible talks about.
Yeah.
And, but her great-grandchildren, who are 16 now, you know, under 8, all of them but one, you know, what will they grow up into? What kind of world? You know?
I'm thinking out loud, forgive me. You might have to say in this class, ad fontes, which is, something that the reformers used to say, which means to the text, go back to the text. Instead of listening to all the church fathers, read the Bible, right? I might start thinking philosophically and you might say, get back to Genesis. But, you know, I do think there's a way in which we suffer that isn't physical suffering and might be worse than physical suffering, in that our conscience eats us because we're afraid to share the gospel, or you know what I mean? Like I'm not saying that's thicker and physical suffering and losing your life and being decapitated or something like this is thinner than having your conscience eat away at you. But there are times I'm like, I feel like my conscience is eating away at me for various reasons, because I'm privileged or because of the culture and society that I live in, that I wish I had the courage.
Yeah.
And I suffer as a result of that. Anyways, I was just thinking about that as you were saying that. So this class is kind of sponsored with some stuff I've done in the past, which some of you have heard of. I started not really a business, but after I resigned from my position as a professor teaching, I started this thing called The Classroom, in which I was consulting with churches and schools and teaching teachers and administrators and pastors and congregations how to disagree. And some of you know that from my classes. I think disagreement is a really, really important thing, and it can be virtuous. And I think we, like the world, is doing a very, very lousy job of disagreeing. And so I've kind of thought about some of my ministry here at the church and with staff, talking with staff, that, you know, the classroom is still a part of me and how I approach things, as you see from objective number two. But it's sponsored, this kind of a Wednesday night Heights and the classroom sponsored class in which I want to emphasize the importance of disagreeing and learning how to do that well. So that we can worship together on Sunday and not give each other the aghast,
evil eye.
We can be brothers and sisters in Christ and worship together, but disagree. So Christ, knowing Christ is one of the virtues. And there are, you know, how I frame this in the classroom is there's a lot of Christians who just don't even know the basics of the gospel. Or they don't know doctrines. And they don't know how to read the Bible. So I feel one of my callings is to reintroduce Christianity to Christendom, to reintroduce Christianity to the church. So knowing Christ is a virtue in this class, that we would know him anew and we would learn new things about him and grow in our relationship with him. Conversation and disagreement. I want you to see this as a safe place in which you can learn how to pose questions well, how to respond to questions, how to respond to assertions and arguments, for you to take time and develop facility in making an argument and not being pressured. Come on, just spit it out. You know, that we're going to be slow here. We're going to be slow in reading. We're going to be slow in thinking. We're going to be slow in speaking because there are habits and practices that we're trying to work on. And finally, engaging culture. We have absorbed many things from the world. And I think the more and more that we throw ourselves into the categories and the language and the worldview of the body of the Bible, we will begin to see those idols and those tendencies emerge more clearly. Like, for example, happiness is not a Christian word. Joy is, but not happiness. Yeah. Any questions up to this point? Oh, I never passed this around, sorry.
No.
All right. So, I have an agenda, and I know my way of reading Scripture. I'm familiar with all of the others, and I take them into account. But I do have an agenda here. And we'll get into some of the nuances of how I would like for us to begin exercising and practicing a particular way of reading. I know I just said that all of us have a different perspective and angle, and that's great, and I'm not trying to convert you at all. But I am going to kind of push. I am going to kind of push my lens on you and tell you, please try on my glasses, because I don't think that this particular way of reading Scripture is prominent in the church nowadays. We're very, very good analyzers and readers in literal ways, in moral ways, and metaphorical ways, and even analogical ways of reading Scripture. But I want to advance a different layer, one that has enriched my life and I wasn't trained in seminary. And so I just want to push that so it adds to your equipment, if you will, of reading Scripture. But before I get into that, I had mentioned, you know, there's one way to, we're reading Scripture in here. We're not studying it. It's not a Bible study. We're reading Scripture. What's that mean? That will become clear in a second. But reading And the kind of reading we're doing is different from our attitude. Now, we have a particular attitude towards Scripture when you crack it open. For some people, it's an encyclopedia. For others, it's systematic theology. For still others, which ideally would be us, when we open this, God's mouth is opening. So our attitude and posture is going to be a certain way. Versus how we study it and making distinctions. That's why when I cracked Matthew open and said, what's striking you? I don't want you to think about it. Just what strikes you? What jumps out at you? Because that might be the Spirit talking. Now, we will think in this class about these things. But my point is, we're not studying. We're not analyzing. We're trying to inhabit and get into Scripture. So, some of you might be familiar with a particular kind of reading, which is called typological. There's a certain understanding of reading Scripture throughout church history that was named typological, that is not the same as nowadays. So here's a typological reading of Scripture. I have the Westminster Confession here, chapter 7, article 5. Listen to these words. In talking about the covenant with man that God made, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. So Westminster, which advocates all of the law, everything points to Jesus. Everything. So to some degree, the beginning of our title here, In the Beginning Salvation, is in line with Westminster. Salvation is in Genesis. It's all throughout Genesis. But Westminster, in a typological reading, would say Jesus is in Genesis. Where is Jesus? For signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build us up in the elect of faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. This is a typological reading. Everything in the Old Testament, everything in Genesis points to Christ. That's how biblical interpreters nowadays consider typology. Adam is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Now, what's not within the biblical interpretive lens there for modern biblical scholars is that for much of the church's history, typology meant stones, loaves, bread, the tree of life. The tree of life is Jesus. So it's not just human-centered. It's not just Adam and Moses and Noah point to Jesus. The tree points to Jesus. The stones point to the salvation of Christ. The bread of life, the loaves, everything points to Christ, not just people. Does this make sense?
My question is, where do you get the idea that the church today doesn't believe that? I've never come across that at all.
You've never come across what?
Churches I've been involved with and come around with, Christ is in the tabernacle. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle points to Christ. I mean, I've never heard anything contrary to that. This hasn't taken that stance.
I've met them.
Okay, so they exist. I haven't met anybody.
I mean, I'd be curious if they exist in this room too.
I'd be curious about that too. Now, I guess maybe I jumped a little bit too far to a conclusion. There are people that may not know that that is the case, but are the people that actually reject that as the case. In the church or in church teaching.
Well, I mean, my qualifying pushback would be, that's not the first reading for most people in the church. Watch when we go through Genesis, right?
Oh, that's true. That's
right? Our first way of looking at the text is, which I'm not denigrating or criticizing, our first reading of the text in looking for Jesus is anthropocentric.
But that's a matter of Christian growth. When you're reading through the Old Testament for the first time, you're not seeing all of these other things, but as you grow and mature in your walk, you come across those teachings, you start delving into mm-hmm. it, and then you start realizing that those things are there.
Mm-hmm.
The tabernacle, the instruments, the tree of life, those are all things that do point to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. But a lot of people don't understand the depth of that. It's just a surface
reading. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You know? And so
some people never go there, but yeah. I'm just telling you, it's also a matter of your Christian walk too.
Right, and then some people can arrive at that at different times. You may be 30, yeah. or you may be 60. Yeah. You know, it's directly related to how much time you spend in Scripture mm-hmm. and learning and reading and discovering.
But that's a lack of knowledge. That's not right. rejection of those things.
I jumped to
you were saying it was they reject those things in typology.
No, well,
and forgive me, because that's where I jumped to that conclusion.
My claim is nowadays with modern exegetes, they do not read typologically like that. They read like Westminster, which there's nothing wrong. You ought to look for Christ everywhere, but my point is there's a typological reading that the church has done for a very long time that I don't see much in the church or in scholarship. Like, for example, how would you make sense of Abraham counting the stars?
He didn't count the stars. Okay, no offense, but he didn't. God showed him the stars and said, your descendants will be as many as the stars.
Uh-huh. How do you interpret that? That there's a lot of stars out there?
No.
How do you interpret it?
That's his descendants. It kind of says his descendants will be uncountable.
For those Israelites, as well as for the early church and medieval interpreters, the stars always represented nations, particular nations. So, like, I know when I'm being trained in seminary to read Scripture, I'm oblivious to that. Now, we're not just talking number of stars, this is how many your descendants will be. You will have descendants in Egypt because of that particular star. Right? Everything has meaning in a very Christological but also salvific way that I was just never trained in. You know, and I mean, to be honest with you, I don't read that anywhere else. I mean, there are a few authors that I have found very, very helpful in sort of making sense of things. You know, like, for example, Food for Thought. You know, there are these psalms called imprecatory psalms, mm-hmm. right? In which you're cursing with God, right? Dashing babies' heads against stones, against rocks. Well, what if your interpretive lens is rock means salvation? How does that change the way that you read that passage? We think this is brutal murder and destruction. But what if that symbol there is judge them and save them? That's not how I was trained to read those texts, but it makes more sense to me. You know, we're going through the book of Isaiah and there's all this judgment. But the more and more that I read scripture, I'm like, hey, if God doesn't pay attention to you, that's the worst condition to be in. If you get his attention and he says, I'm going to judge you, it matters to him. Right? So, I mean, I'm not saying people reject that lens, but I'm just not seeing, I haven't come across a lot of people who are attentive to these connections all throughout Scripture. You know? The glory cloud, the tent, the tabernacle, Christ, the church, the holy city. They're all pointing to each other all along the way. And in a real sense, God's never really doing anything new. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of acts of the same act. You know, I'm fascinated by that. And things start to make sense for me. And so, like, I want to, if I can, I want to sort of push us to have an eye towards that. That what does it mean that the angels are put in front of the garden? Something's going on there. You know, yeah,
just kind of read that and go to the next verse.
Right. And I mean, of course, there's also the biblical languages here. You know, the ark, same word for Noah's ark is for Moses in a basket. What's going on there? Same act, played over again. There's itty bitty little things in Scripture that are so basic, we miss them. And they're so rich theologically.
As part of this, checking out the full meaning of the Hebrew or Greek words, does that help anyone?
Well, I mean, it's helped me, you know, like I think there is real advantage to having some facility with the biblical languages. However, you just go online to an interlinear, you know, webpage and start to notice patterns. And, you know, have the dictionary right there. It'll show you. There is some advantage to that. But I think just trusting the translators, trusting God's word, but not glossing over things and sitting with it is the way to go. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek.
Good.
And sometimes one Hebrew word means six different things, like yeah. Bird, rock, yeah. You know.
And the translators have to pick out.
Right.
Well, maybe that's not really what that Hebrew word meant.
Right. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm with you. But I would just see that as an enhancement of the full portrait that I would like to us who don't know biblical languages, we're skirting over, shirking, because we're not paying attention to these little things. So I think we can do that with just our English translations, but I do think it's enhanced with biblical languages.
But just our language in my lifetime, certain words have mm-hmm. changed. Some of them are completely opposite mm-hmm. from what they were 40 mm-hmm. years ago.
And I mean, it's also helpful. It's also helpful to. It's also helpful to read other English translations to see how it's been translated. You know, but again, I wouldn't. You know, I mean, I was trained to focus on not the itty bitty, but not the right itty bitty as I look back on it now. But to read different English translations to see the patterns of the narrative, that's how I would read now. Not focused on, oh, they translated this word in this way as opposed to another way. I think there's a painting, there's a portrait that we're missing out on with our lens nowadays. Okay. So, I mean, that's how I am going to push us to read. Paying attention to those sorts of things. So, I mean, we're going to read over the creation narrative. I would prefer if we don't get into intelligent design and these sorts of things. I would advocate that we focus on, and again, we're not studying it. I would again invite us to focus on, like, what are the patterns that we're seeing? And eventually landing, you know, I didn't say this earlier when I was talking about the body of Christ, and there is a devotional component to this, but I also want to read for our ministries. You know, like, how is Genesis speaking to us in our particular ministries? Whatever you consider your calling in ministry to be. So let's read devotionally, and let's read looking for patterns. But like, what's the Lord speaking to you, saying to you through the book of Genesis in terms of your ministry?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So we're going to be reading scripture.
Yep.
Is that going to be in class, or are you just going to be having us read certain things in preparation?
I want to read in class.
So is there translation or something that we should
I use read. The ESV.
You care.
Yeah. I prefer the ESV. It's literal. It's literal. There's a poetic nature to it too, but that's the one I'm going to use. It'd be great if we're all on the same page, no pun intended.
Like we are on Sunday when they say grab the Bibles.
Right.
It's
yeah.
Totally different than the
yeah.
Bibles.
I mean, yeah. I'm not a, you know, bulldozer. I'm saying please use an ESV if you would like to bring another translation, but when referring to something, let's all be on the same page and know, you know. But I would like to read in class. I would also, I'm an advocate, and I'm trying to get better at this practice, of absorbing scripture. And so I'm going to read, I want to get through Genesis in a week, for all of the weeks that we do class. So I'm going to read about 7 chapters a day. If you would like to do that, do that. If you're able to do that. I know some are already on a reading plan, and that's a lot to ask of you, but that's just what I want to do. I want to absorb it. I want to live in it. And I want to hear the whispers, not just the shouts. But in class, I hope we can make it through about 2 chapters. You know, I think we'll pause every.
Are we starting in Matthew?
No,
Genesis.
Yeah. We just had you weren't here for the exercise.
Yeah. I was tardy.
Yeah.
How long is this class going?
I think it goes to March 29th.
The last
until the dinners are over.
You're right.
Okay. Right. So, I mean,
it's going to be eternity.
Yeah.
I think it's 10 weeks. Oh, okay. I don't know if that's right, but I want to read Genesis 10 times in 10 weeks.
It is.
That means we cover 5 chapters a week.
I mean, I don't want to.
I mean, talk about.
Right. I don't know if we'll get there. I don't know if we'll get there, but I'm okay with that. I'm okay with us sitting with it.
You're just teaching us how to read.
No. First and foremost, I want to institute the practice of reading and discerning and discussing and disagreeing and interpreting Scripture. Mm-hmm. That's my number one goal. And the all the ancillary other things I've spoken about, that's my number one goal. And I hope it enriches your life and it's it instills and inscribes devotion in you. I also want to apply Genesis to the ways of life that we are encountering in culture and the church. I think there's much of the attitude and disposition and behavior and leadership and various sorts of things that Genesis can speak to in culture and the church today. And so I want to identify those. So those are my two main objectives, and I think we could easily accomplish them. Whether or not we get through Genesis is a different story. I hope we do. But given objective number one, I'm okay if we don't make it through an entire chapter in one class because we're just chewing on this. I'm okay with that. So I've offered some tips and tricks. These are exercises and practices that I'm engaging into. Read Scripture aloud. Stop reading it to yourself quietly. Read it aloud and read it in a group. I know I said throughout the week, which we won't be together, but we are going to read aloud. I think that's important. I think it does something. I'm in my Bible class. I'm teaching the kids how to read the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, that's not how you should read God's Word, because that's not how God speaks. Read it like God is speaking. So read it aloud and catch every word. So, if you want to look at this class also as an opportunity to begin to read Scripture well, let's do that, because I'm going to practice that. Listen to the words like God is speaking. This isn't an artifact. It's not a book. I think that's the other thing we have to see. It's not a book. When we crack this open, God's mouth is opening. Let's view it that way. And I guarantee it will shape our interpretive lens in a particular way. Now, I'm increasingly believing this more and more. The Spirit doesn't waste a breath. And, I was raised in a family in which, numbers in Scripture were meant to be decoded, because they will reveal when the tribulation is coming. I don't think Scripture needs to be decoded. God's words don't need to be decoded. But is there a reason that particular number is spoken of right there? Absolutely. Why? So, don't treat it like an old dusty book. Don't treat it like some kind of encyclopedia or a hidden, what's the word I'm looking for? Prophecy or something like this. It's alive, and it's God's mouth, and it's God's word. As I said, I'm going to try to read seven chapters a day. And I think more and more the associations will begin to flow. Not just the right questions, but associations, Some of these Westminster divines are talking about Christ in the Old Testament. Well, there are times in which, in the Old Testament, there's a definite article, an indefinite article. The angel of the Lord. Is that a reference to literally Jesus? The angel of the Lord versus a angel of the Lord? Those kinds of things. What does the basket refer to? And, you know, I mean, we're only going through Genesis. We're not going through the entire Old Testament. But I think we could begin to practice connecting dots and making associations that will enrich our reading. David, you look like you have something to say.
No. Okay.
I've already noted this. Pause and think about it. Practice what we're going to practice in here. It's okay if you attempt it. It's going to happen to me. I'm going to attempt to read 7 chapters a day. If I pause to think about it, I may not get through all 7. That's okay. Because what's most important is I'm pausing to think about it, absorbing it, doing some depth of listening.
Should we be taking notes on this as we go along?
You could.
Journal regularly.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
The next one. Excellent.
I mean, as long, if you're anything like me, though, I overanalyze instead of just letting things kind of take shape.
That's what I'm wondering.
And so when I take notes, yeah, I think when I take notes or I journal, I'm thinking too much about what I'm writing down instead of letting things kind of sediment and connect and then seeing this larger picture of connections. So I do suggest there journaling regularly, writing them down around your house. I mean, what I really hope we come out, I hope that I get from you and from this class, is that when I walk out of this church and I look down on the ground and I see a flower, or I look up and I see the sun, and I look and see a stone and a house and a person and a dog, that they have far more meaning and significance for me because I'm sitting with all of these references to God that I take for granted all the time. You know, how many times is rock, or as Paul talks about us as being living stones, you're Jesus alive. I mean, literally, if you're taking that association and interpreting it throughout Scripture, living stones is you are salvation to the world right now. That's what you're called to.
Mm-hmm. There's a, I'm going to put an insertion. There's a group that I found on the, on Googling, and it's called Living Stones. And they're a quartet from India, and they're wonderful. They sing a lot of the old hymns and everything that we grew up with in English as well as their language, but a lot of them are in English. And I thought it was interesting that they were called Living Stones,
mm-hmm.
because that and rock, as you said, you know, I'm mm-hmm. looking down and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Oh Lord, my rock,
mm-hmm.
my redeemer. And you read that, but what does exactly rock mean?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yep. Oh, and by the way, Peter.
The rock.
What's that mean? Right. So a few, I'm sensitive to our time. We got 6 more minutes, but a few more than suggestions, but entertain these proposals. More is less and less is more. I'm not personally, I've engaged with a lot of people in interpreting Scripture. Just because you can recite 10 different passages to me does not convince me. And that's not because I'm obstinate, But I just know how Scripture can be manipulated to one narrow view.
Narrow-minded people.
Yeah. And it takes, you know, if it's one verse, if it's 10 verses of one verse taken out of context, there's a lot more work we have to do before I will accept those 10 verses as being evidence for what you're trying to conclude. Let's practice interpreting in a much wider and more substantive way than just reciting Scripture. Now, that being said, one of the things that I'm taking to heart, too, and I think I've said this to some of you, like, when I write now, I don't quote Scripture anymore, because I know the habit and practice of people now that just because you quoted Scripture, now all of a sudden it's authoritative. Now all of a sudden it must be right. No, I want you to discern. Is it true? Is this biblical? Where would you go to ascertain whether or not this is biblical? Right? But I've increasingly become more convicted in looking at all of the writers of Scripture themselves. How many times does Paul quote the Old Testament in one of his epistles? Maybe 5 times. So you get however many minutes and hours of take an epistle, and however that comes out in an argument, you only get to quote Scripture 5 times. Even the biblical writers do not quote the way that we do now. And quite frankly, I'm convicted by it, because I think it's an abuse of Scripture. Just throwing it out there as if it's all connected. Not even the biblical writers do that. Not even Jesus does that. So what are we doing?
If you flip it around and you're speaking about things, how do you understand it's biblical without going to Scripture?
Well, we should always go to Scripture. But my point is, if you're trying to make a conclusion based on one particular interpretation of a passage, and all you're doing is looking in a concordance and finding all of the other places that word is used and assembling some kind of argument that way, A, that's not how you should do it. That's not biblical, or that's not the practice of biblical writers themselves. But also, it's just not convincing to me. Because I guarantee you, all of those words are used differently in those contexts.
I agree with that wholeheartedly. Right. It's just a lot of times to flush out the true meaning of what you're reading, different passages shed light on that.
Absolutely, I'm with you. Yep, I'm with you. I mean, admittedly too, though, I'm sort of recently attentive to Jesus' rhetoric. What he does with particular people. The Pharisees are the ones who are always quoting Scripture. And Jesus is then asking them questions. Satan's quoting Scripture, and here Jesus is quoting it, you know, in return. But my point is, like, knowing who you're talking to and what evidence they would count is important. But there is, I mean, we've talked about this. Thinking theologically is an absent gift in the church. And I think that has to do with quoting Scripture all the time and not doing the hard work of interpreting Scripture. Because to interpret Scripture, how does this connect to this, connect to this, get you thinking theologically? Right? And I truly do believe, like, it's not just an evangelical thing, but that's the church I grew up with. I think we abuse Scripture by uttering God's words so quickly and flippantly. And so I want to cultivate the practice of, yes, we're always digging into Scripture, but I don't always need to quote Scripture to make a truth claim or to say something about Jesus. And it's a good exercise for you to discern. Like right now, is what I'm saying right now biblical? That's a good exercise for you to discern and determine. Is he speaking truth? Is that wisdom? Is that really how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees? I want us to get into the practice of discerning and thinking theologically, mm-hmm. and treating God's mouth the way it should be treated, mm-hmm. instead of just a book of a bunch of words that we can throw at people. I know I'm being flippant right now, but I think you get my point.
Question. If we're reading seven chapters a day...
You don't have to.
But if we do,
yes,
that is a lot of words to take in.
Yes, it is.
If people don't have 7 hours to
give
all of those words, how can we do what you're wanting us to do?
Yeah. So here's what I'm going to do. I know what I'm saying I would like for you to do, and I'm not going to spend that much time pausing and thinking. I'm just going to make sure I read 7 chapters a day. And then what will happen is, which is what should happen, and which is true to meditating on the law, is when I'm walking in the hall tomorrow, when I come up here to turn on the lights at 7 in the morning, I'll be pondering what I read this morning, last night, or tonight, tomorrow morning. So I'm going to pause and think about it when I'm doing other things. I know that I will absorb it, but I just want to throw it in there so that I then absorb and ponder it.
But isn't it kind of like eating? If you absorb a whole day's worth of food at one meal, does that do you a whole lot of good?
Think of a cow. You regurgitate and choose.
There might be too much faith in this approach. I just think the pausing and thinking will come not when I'm sitting down reading, but later. And if I read 7 chapters a day and complete Genesis every week for 10 weeks, man, there's going to be a lot for me to think about for the next month, not least this month. So I think I'll notice things each reading, each new reading. I'll notice more and more and more things and make connections that will just sit with me all day and all night.
I think it's an interesting idea. I've never read scripture that way. I've never read it something that intensively, mm-hmm. 10 times over, mm-hmm. consecutively.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really, that could be very illuminating.
But kind of like, I read scripture so I can throw it out at other people.
Right.
I sit down to read God's word every day, and as I do, I say, Lord, help me hear what you want me to hear,
mm-hmm.
today.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I'm not sure. I'm pondering right now.
Mm-hmm.
How is this going?
I don't mind trying something different.
No, I don't.
Are you talking about quoting scripture or this reading plan?
Any of it. Mm-hmm. As you're saying, you know, I'm reading it, and I do read it aloud every day.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not used to it. We don't do it just to throw it out at people or even quote scripture. And I grew up in a church where you memorize scripture every week.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't do it, you know. It's there in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
If I ever go blind, at least I'll have some scripture that I can rely on. So it's as Tom says, it's a completely different reading for a different perspective.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. I mean, I think I understand what you're saying. I'm going to push because I also want it. I want to push it upon myself, but I also want to push it upon you that, I think typically when we read devotional, we read devotionally by ourselves to ourselves. I think there's a lost art in the church reading scripture together, interpreting it, speaking into each other's lives while they're reading. And that's different from Bible studies, you know. So I want to advance that. But also, you know, I want to look for these connections and associations that we typically don't want to read or don't read because our eye is not in that direction. You know, like what the sun means. That, you know, we start making connections about stones and about clouds and about bread. That when we go downstairs to Wednesday Night Heights, there's no way that we can grab a loaf of bread and think the same about it anymore. And on Sunday mornings, when we come up for communion, it's not just the body and blood of Christ, but entire history of what bread means to God's people. You know? What's that?
My question... I think follows right now, I'm not sure. I know you're watching the clock and you maybe want to get through that. As we desire to interpret and discern, is the emphasis on disagreement simply because it will be inevitable?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So, and of course then there's a manner.
Yes.
In a way to
yes.
disagree and still feel a bond
yes.
with your brother or sister in the Lord.
Yep. Okay. Yep. And I think God gave us the church so that we could find disagreement. You know, I wouldn't need the church if all I could do is crack open my Bible and interpret it. But the body of Christ, you know, you need hands and you need feet.
So you don't think that a class such as this could simply be one aha moment after another? Someone interpreted and other people are saying, wow, I hadn't thought of that.
Mm-hmm.
That would be even more pleasing, probably, than disagreeing. But you're saying, no, the disagreement would be, and be prepared to explain and defend your interpretation. But that doesn't mean it was a good interpretation. Anyway, so
right.
you still end up with the kindness and whatever. If there's going to be disagreement, wouldn't it be great if the interpretations just meant one consecutive aha? For those of us that
right.
didn't interpret it that way.
Right.
Aha, that's so great. I hadn't thought of that. You know, that's so pleasing.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, I think there will be aha moments, but I'm also not naive to the fact that no one has ever agreed with anyone on all things.
Right. So again, the disagreement, because you had said that in the Sunday school class, and that's what I was left with. That there's a way to disagree.
Absolutely.
A person should practice that.
And it's a way, I mean, I... In my classroom work, I think it's a matter of witness. Mm-hmm. I think there's a, I feel convicted. There is a way in which Christians, we have done it well in the past. We've failed at disagreement. And before a watching world, we've missed out on witnessing.
I happen to be following Sean McDowell, Josh McDowell's
yeah.
son.
Yeah.
He believes that Christians need to increase our civility toward people with whom we disagree. And I just love every, you know, whether he's talking to the atheist or the transsexual or the homeless, you know, whoever he's talking to,
yeah,
he's practicing that.
And with, I mean, for some people, you know, the veneer of disagreement is, can't we all just get along? That's not my disagreement. My disagreement is, I care about the truth.
Right.
And I know you do too. And we're going to argue about this because we care about the truth. But that's not going to cause any division or any disruption in our relationship. And at the end of it, it might be, well, you know, I still don't see it your way.
Right. You agree to disagree, but still have a tremendous bond.
Right. And you will, because if you do disagreement well,
yes.
it will strengthen your relationship.